scripture reading for today will be Philippians 1, verses 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel.
Good morning. Good to see each of you. Very thankful for especially our visitors this morning, and thankful to see each member. In our lesson this morning, I want us to think about a perfect selection of songs that we could have just read the songs, and that's pretty much the lesson. They go right beside Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, really into chapter 2 and verse 4, and we'll read those in just a moment. But when you talk about a life worthy of the gospel, I think of one who is excited about being a Christian. I think about one who is zealous in the works that they are doing. I think about one who is loyal to the cause of Christ, loyal to God, loyal to the church, and loyal even to the local congregation as well. They are loyal to their families because they are living a life that is worthy of the gospel. And I think that at least begins to help us visualize some of the things that we're going to talk about. But certainly living a life faithful as it becomes the gospel. Some translations say, the King James uses, as it becometh the gospel. And I think about the fact that it may be the case that the only sermon that someone might hear is the one that they see in the life that you're living. And so certainly that lends itself to think about those as well. But I think about Paul's life, Paul writing to the church at Philippi, certainly a wonderful example to the church at Philippi, certainly an example for us to emulate in our lives. But it seems that throughout Paul's life, he always had a zeal living for God. It comes out in his letters, and it comes out especially in this letter. You think about when in all good conscience, he was working against Christ and the church, he did so with zeal and with sincerity. And so that never really changed. He thought those works that he was doing that was persecuting the church, in fact, he was doing for God. And yet he did so with great zeal and with great fervor, so much so that it rained havoc on the church, the Bible tells us, according to the historian Luke. And so when he learned the truth, when he obeyed the gospel, it's as if that he was shot out of a cannon, so to speak. He was already kind of charged up for serving God, and then in learning the truth, He continued on. And I think about Paul, and I think about sometimes our lives, and as newborn babes in Christ, sometimes we come up out of the watery grave of baptism, kind of shot out of a cannon, so to speak, and we're on fire, we're zealous for Christ, we're trying to tell everybody about the gospel, and we're trying to get the word out that our lives have changed, and therefore we're excited about that. I want you to know about that. I want you to be involved in that. I want you to know what I know in the gospel. I don't want you to miss out. And we're telling everybody that we possibly can about this life that we have in Christ and being saved from sin. But I see the Apostle Paul doing the very same thing, and he did so for the sake of Christ, according to verse 29 in our text. What would it take to slow him down? I wonder if there's anything that we could see that might slow the Apostle Paul down. And then we read a passage like 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 23, and Paul starts talking about all the things that he's gone through, things that he's faced in this life as a child of God. He says, with far greater labors and more imprisonments and countless beatings, often near death. That starts a list thinking about all the things that he's faced. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews, 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned, left for dead. He says, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea. And then he goes on, he says, and frequent journeys and dangers from rivers and robbers and from my own people, from the Gentiles, from the cities, in the wilderness, at sea, and false brethren, and toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, hungering and thirsting, without food, cold and exposed to the elements. Apart from all those things, then he talks about, then on top of all those things, the daily pressure, he says, on me, and the anxiety that he felt for all those congregations in which he had helped to start, help to begin where he had first preached the gospel. And those same congregations who oftentimes he would come back through the same way in which he had gone before, and he would strengthen those congregations. And he says, on top of all that I've gone through for the cause of Christ, the daily pressure and anxiety that he felt for those congregations, would it slow him down? Not even a little bit. What if they lock him up and they put him basically in house arrest and he's constantly chained to a Roman soldier? Would that slow him down? No, he'd just convert the soldier. He'd convert those who come into the house. He would teach those who would come to him at that point in time. He would sit down and he would write this letter that we're reading. So what would it take to slow him down? He says, basically death. But even in death, you back up a few verses here in Philippians 1, and what does he say? For me to live is Christ, that's his sole purpose, but to die is in fact gain. So it wasn't really slowing him down, was it? None of those things slowed him down. And I wonder about us. And while it seemed nothing could slow him down, what causes us then to lose hope? What causes us to become discouraged? What causes us to slow down when it comes to preaching the gospel and being zealous about this life and being excited about what Christ has done for you? What slows us down in living for the sake of the gospel? I want us to examine ourselves this morning and see if it's the case that something has slowed us down, that something would cause us to be discouraged and it would cause us to lose focus, if you will, on what we're supposed to be doing in Christ. Let's read together Philippians 1, beginning of verse 27. We'll read on into chapter 2. I'm going to read from the English Standard this morning. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." That's what he expected to hear of the congregation, whether he was there with them or whether he would hear it by word of mouth from a letter or something like that, or maybe Timothy had visited or one of the others had come, and then now they're bringing word about the work that had been done. He says, so I want to hear about you standing firm in the one faith and one spirit and by one mind, striving, working side by side together. For what purpose? For the faith of the gospel. And he says, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but for your salvation, that and that from God. He said, it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ, there was our phrase a moment ago, that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. So twice, for the sake of Christ, that you would suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw that I had, and now hear that I still have. And then we get into the next chapter, and he just continues on. So if there be any encouragement in Christ, any comfort of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, any sympathy, complete my joy, he says, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing, he says, from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, and count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you, he says, look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. That's the picture of the life that Paul would expect of the church at Philippi, that's what they would look like. That's what their lives as Christians would look like. That they would be of one spirit and of one mind, striving, working side by side, that picture of fellowship that's in there, that joint participation in that, and all of that. And then he says, but not thinking so much of yourself, but thinking of others, putting others' interest ahead of your own. And then, of course, in verse 5 and on, then he's going to talk about it. He's going to use Christ as that example, right? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What did he do? He left heaven and he humbled himself and became even obedient unto the death of the cross, paraphrasing those verses. That's the picture. He gives Christ as an example. And so for us, Let's begin thinking first about a life worthy of the gospel and talk about our conduct, our manner of life, if you will. The King James says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. There's an obligation to God to be personally involved in a consistent way of life. I truly believe that it is the case that inconsistency in the life of a child of God is probably most damaging to the effort of preaching the gospel. When we're trying to encourage people to obey the gospel, to be freed from sin, to have sins washed away, and then we go and act contrary to the gospel, what do they see? And the first thing that comes out of their mouth, they say, oh, a bunch of people down there, they're hypocrites, right? That's how they would see that. And rightly so if that's the case. And so there's an obligation to God to be personally involved in being consistent in this life worthy of the gospel. King James translates this word as conversation. Conversation, literally meaning to behave. This conduct is what we're talking about. Literally meaning to behave as citizens. In Philippi, this word would certainly have special meaning to those who had colonized Philippi, because the majority of that town, that city, was retired Roman soldiers. They would know something about. And remember, those Roman soldiers are from all over the known world at that point in time. All over the civilized world. And now had been serving. And because they had served, now they are, in fact, Roman citizens. They would know something about this word citizen. They would have understood the idea as being a Roman citizen and what that would mean. You see, if they acted foolishly, it would reflect upon Rome. And the Apostle Paul would apply that same word and that same idea to the church. Behave as citizens of the kingdom of God, the church. Our citizenship is in heaven. Chapter 3 and verse 20 he's going to talk about. So he doesn't leave that idea. This whole letter is about continuing to live a life that is worthy of the gospel. And it brought him great joy, as we see throughout the letter, that the fact that they themselves had invested in his work as a missionary and as apostle going throughout the world spreading the gospel. And in so doing, they also became the congregation who kind of kept up with the sponsoring congregation, is typically how we term it today. They kept the records for the Apostle Paul. Those other congregations would send funds there, and from there they would go to the Apostle Paul wherever he was working at that point in time. And so they would send those funds forward, and they would keep the record of that. Chapter 1 verse 5 seems to indicate that, as several other passages do in this short letter. And so the point that he's making here, though, is that we are to behave as citizens. And what that means is to live a life worthy of the gospel. A life worthy of the gospel. To act unworthy would bring shame on the gospel. Would bring shame on our Lord, would bring shame on the church, would bring shame on heaven. If our citizenship is in heaven, according to chapter 3 and verse 20, then for me to live a life that is unworthy of the gospel would cause shame. The same way we understand that, just like as American citizens, if we go and act foolishly in another country, what does it say about Americans, right? We get that, and we understand that, at least to some degree. And the Apostle Peter would have us to remember that our proper conduct that we should have as we sojourn, as we go about here in a country that is not our own. Beloved, he says, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct, same word, having your conduct, your citizenship, honorable among the Gentiles, so that they may, while they speak of you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. And so even Peter picked up on that same idea about how we live this life. and what that means and how others are going to see that. In fact, that really is the premise of Peter's letter, because he talks about in all of those situations in which we find ourselves that there's an opportunity to preach the gospel. There's an opportunity, but by your life, for even a wife who has an unbelieving husband, that she, by her very conduct, might be able to win him over to Christ. And so the Apostle Peter certainly would make that point as well. When you see Paul talking about our conduct, he says, now that's whether I'm with you or not. But the thing that he expected to hear was that they were, their conduct was that that became or was becoming of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what that naturally leads into then is this picture of unity, the striving one beside the other, working together, that joint participation. You see, heaven's citizens should behave in a way that is becoming of the gospel, and in doing so, that involves our standing fast in one spirit. Well, what does that mean? We've been looking at those ones from Ephesians chapter 4, the last four Sunday mornings. We've been talking about those ones, those seven ones that are listed there. We haven't discussed that in this particular series of lessons, but we have talked about the one spirit. And that one spirit, that's certainly talking about the Holy Spirit, but the idea is that because of that one spirit, we have rules and regulations, we have a guide, we know how to act because we can read and we can study what the Spirit has revealed, but also then that translates into our spirit, the kind of attitude that we have one toward another. That's what he's talking about here, that unity that is found here, standing fast in one spirit. How is that accomplished? Again, Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's how that is. Standing fast in one spirit is not having to be top dog, not having to be number one, not having it to be all about you. Because guess what? Ultimately, it's not. It's not about any of us. It's about God. It's about His Son whom He sent. It's about the Spirit who revealed to us His Word so that we can know and we can be citizens of the kingdom and that we can live in a way working together, striving together to do those things pleasing unto God. Why? So that we may win over the world for Christ. That's what it's all about. It's not about you and me in that sense, having our way and being out front in that. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition. But yet we live in a society that's, it's me, 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 and I. What can I get from me? What can be done for me? What can I get out of this? And that's not the child of God. That's not what this life is about. It involves with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. Again, verse 27. We see that in verses 1 and 2 of the next chapter, chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if there is any comfort of love, if there's a fellowship of the Spirit, if there's affection, if there is mercy, fulfill my joy that you be like-minded, he says, having the same love, being of one accord and of the same mind. That's the picture that he draws for us. And it involves not being terrified by the enemy or by your adversaries, some translations say. We live in a world that is antagonistic, at a minimum, toward Christianity and toward this life that we're talking about. It goes against everything that the world produces and says that this is what you should be going for. And this is what we're going to now have to tolerate and accept. There's a Greek word for that, and you can say it with me, it's hogwash. You know what that is, right? It's nothing good. Hogwash. That's what the world says, but that's not what Christ has said. That's not the life that Paul is talking about here, a life that is worthy of the gospel. It involves not being terrified by your adversaries, because Paul understood and knew that there will be those who are going to stand directly opposed to you because you're trying to live this life worthy of the gospel. No matter what the environment, no matter what the moral climate might be, heavenly living still is what we're after as citizens of heaven. Again, Philippians 3 and verse 20. So healthy, or heavenly living rather, promotes unity. So our conduct, our unity, and now our strength. You see, it's not that we have to do this because we're not doing this on our own. We're doing this together. We're striving, working together. So here's the picture then. All of this accomplishes several things. It brings about that unity that we're talking about, but when we have a unified front, when we're working together in Christ, we're better together. But not only are we better together, we're stronger together. Our work together in Christ. A picture of that is given in Ephesians chapter 4. I want you to look with me. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning of verse 14. Ephesians 4, 14, that we are henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working of the measure of every, in the measure of every part, make the increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now that's part of the context of on the heels of the platform of unity that we've been studying over the past couple of weeks. He talks about those spiritual gifts that were given, especially in the first century church, by the laying on of the apostles' hands, that it would benefit the church in this way, that it would be for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of itself in love. But then he says, for this purpose, that we're not tossed to and fro, but that we are fitly joined together, working together in unity, working together in harmony. And in so doing, we're stronger and we're better together. And not only that, it promotes joy. Isn't that what he said early on when we're reading these passages? He said that it promotes this picture of joy, that he would have joy from this, that he himself, Paul, would understand. But by hearing about their situation, knowing that they're living a life that is worthy of the gospel, that ultimately it would bring about joy in their life. And so he says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, comfort of love, participation in spirit, complete my joy by being in the same mind and of the same spirit and having that same love and being a full of accord with one another. That's the picture that he gives of the body of Christ working together in a life that is worthy of the gospel. And so it's about our strength as well. That's what it leads us, because we're not doing this alone. If we try to stand alone, if it's just one of us out there, we're liable to be crushed by the world. But even if it's just one, we're still going to stand and we're still going to do our very best. But what if then there's two? And what about Amos, who taught us that by inspiration, that a threefold cord was not soon broken? So what about three standing together? We're getting stronger, right? What about a whole congregation in the community working together in that way? What about 85 families here at Eastside working, striving together for the cause of Christ, loving one another, being of the same accord, having that mind to live this kind of life that we're talking about? What does that say to the community? And certainly what it does is it glorifies God in heaven. It glorifies our Father. We often talk about being the light because we read passages like Matthew 5 and the Sermon on the Mount. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify not you, but your Father who is in heaven, right? So you go and you be the light. As a congregation, will be the light in this community. Unity breeds strength, which breeds confidence in the lives of Christians. And so it's about our building our faith together and our working together for the cause of Christ. The life of a Christian is one that is loyal, as I mentioned a moment ago. Loyal to God. We have to be faithful to God in all things. But loyal as well to our own families, living in a way and realizing the responsibilities that we have, the roles that we have as families. But then also our spiritual family. We have to be loyal to our spiritual family. That's right here at Eastside, folks. If you're a member here, then you're to be loyal to the family here. That's the picture of a life worthy of the gospel. The life of a Christian is one that continues to investigate, study the scriptures, to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It is a life that is involved in fellowship, that joint participation. If you go back and read Ephesians chapter 4, it says the whole body fitly joined together, compacted by or strengthened, brought together, sealed up, if you will, by that which every joint supplies. That's all the membership, right? According to the effectual working in the measure of every part, and it makes increase in the body unto the edifying of itself in love. That fellowship, that joint participation, all hands on deck, so to speak, is what we're talking about. The life of a Christian is one, then, that is concerned about eternal things. Eternal things. Thinking about eternity this morning. Are you living as a child of God? Are you living a life worthy of the gospel? Or do you need to make changes and repent? Have you started the life that is worthy of the gospel by obeying it? By obeying the gospel, the death, burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives us that picture of what the gospel truly is. You believe Jesus to be the Son of God. Would you repent of sin, confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized to wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, Acts 22 and verse 16. Acts 2 and verse 38, that very picture, those who were cut to the heart, those who were pricked in their hearts, when they shouted out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. They gladly received his word and were baptized. Will you? If you have a need, come to the front. Let us know how we can help while we stand and while we sing.